Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, your word has been food to our soul. It has brought nourishment and encouragement to us, strength in the midst of our daily lives. Our Heavenly Father, may it be that your word will be broken to us this night, broken so that we might hear, we might understand, that we might be encouraged and strengthened. Lead us on, therefore, in our understanding. Mature us not only in our knowledge, but in our practice of that word, as we seek by your Spirit to put it into effect. In Jesus' name, amen. There are times when the Acts of the Apostles seems to move so fast, it's almost like a travelogue. Sometimes when we turn on TV, you get to see city after city after city as the narrator takes us to various locations and reveals to us various historical realities. But Luke is doing much more than that, of course. Yet here in Acts chapter 14, there is a very quick move through the cities in modern Turkey, in the area known as ancient Galatia. And here he speaks about how the apostles in this first missionary journey are moving through these cities. But he's not telling us a great deal about the cities, he's telling us more about the gospel and how it came into these cities, the impact of the gospel there, and learning from Paul and Barnabas and those that were with them, how we too can serve the advance of the gospel today, how we can be encouraged in that. We see this thread flowing through this chapter of gospel ministry. But at the same time, we also see another thread here, and that's the thread of gospel opposition. And we see how these two are often intertwined. A reality, of course, that we know to some degree in our own life, that the more faithful and open we are about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more likely we are to receive some level of rejection and maybe more. Here we find Paul and the team going from town to town harassed by those who are enraged against the gospel. But the bulk of this chapter, and where we will focus our attention this evening, is on three cities. There is there's Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. What do we know about these places from history? Well, we know that Iconium was a flourishing commercial city. It was situated on one of the main trade routes from east to west, back towards Greece and to Rome. In addition to the local Phrygian population, there were Greeks there, there were Romans, and indeed also a large group of Jews. There was a synagogue there, we read here. And as we remind ourselves that it was a requirement to establish a synagogue that there would be at least 10 Jewish males in residence. So there's a sizable Jewish community here at the very least. Lystra, it was about 18 miles or 25 kilometres south of Iconium. Its population was small. This was a less sophisticated town. The people generally were less educated. It was once a very insignificant village, but the Romans made it a colony as part of a scheme to create a defence against warlords in that area. There was no synagogue here, and this would indicate there were hardly any Jews. What is particularly significant here is that this was Paul's first proclamation to what was pretty well completely a pagan Gentile audience. The third town, Derbe, is about 60 kilometres or so east of Lystra again, 40 miles to the east. There's not much written about it. We know very little. Even here, we're only told that Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ there, and then from there made a journey back along that path to encourage those who had believed in these cities. But there was some fruit for the gospel there, as we will see in a moment. As we look at this panorama of cities and towns, we learn more about the advance of the gospel in a context of the wildness and at times ferocity of human sinfulness and satanic hostility. And that's the emphasis that Luke himself sets before us, because if you turn to verse 22, we find Luke recording Paul's declaration as they return from church to church back along the path that they came, finally ending back up in the sending city of Antioch in Syria. We read there in verse 22 that Paul was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Now, he's not saying there that surviving and enduring tribulation is the way to be saved. No, he's saying there that this is a characteristic of life for Christians in this world, which is at times very hostile against us. And we should be in no illusion about that. Derek Thomas observes here that the Christian life is marked by successive waves of trials and difficulties. It's a principle of the Christian life. It's what it means to belong to Jesus. Paul seems to be saying, "I've seen it, I've learnt it, and this is the tale of the three cities." And I think he's right. This is the way that we are to look at this passage as we seek God's help in understanding it and learning from it. The first and most wonderful truth is that whatever else is happening here, the gospel is advancing in new territory. The gospel continues to go forward, and people are captured for Christ, are brought to faith in him. Paul and Barnabas and the others have been, we saw at the end of chapter 13, driven out of Pisidian Antioch. And now they move in a more easterly direction towards the great city of Iconium. Paul preaches first in the synagogue, just as he did in Pisidian Antioch. It was a natural place to go. It's where people gathered, where the scriptures were opened. People had a hunger after God and the things of God. And where the scriptures are respected is always a good place for Christians to go and talk about the Lord Jesus. And of course, being a rabbi himself, Paul would have had an opportunity to expound a passage of the Old Testament to the Jews gathered there. And it's interesting, though, that he still does this, because at the end of the previous chapter, because of the reaction of the many of the Jews against the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, we read that Paul shook the dust off his feet from that synagogue. But yet, he comes here. He did not bypass the synagogue in the new town. In leaving, even in the face of that rejection, he's not so browned off against the synagogue system and against Jewish people that he refuses to have anything more to do with them. No, yes, he shook off the dust, but it didn't hinder his efforts to take advantage of the synagogue system as it was afforded to him once again. And also, as he comes to this new place, the experience of the past does not change the way that he tackles the congregation there in this synagogue. We read there in verse 3 that what he proclaimed was exactly the same thing. There are words of grace bearing witness to the word of his grace, that is, of God's grace. He preached grace in the synagogue, that we are not saved by who we are, that salvation with God, that acceptance with God doesn't come because of what we do or might do. It's a free gift of God, a free gift that God gives to sinners. And those who recognize themselves as sinners, who cry out for mercy, find that he is a God who is rich in mercy because he's a God of grace. And the gospel is a gospel of grace. The difficulties that Paul went through in one place does not alter the way he preaches to similar groups of people in another place. He doesn't say, oh, I wonder what I did wrong and what do I need to soften? He doesn't smooth off the rough edges of the gospel. He's still faithful to the gospel. And isn't that a challenge to us? Because it's so easy when people don't understand, where people react against what we're saying, that the next person we go to, we tone it down a little bit. Yes, we've got to learn, but we cannot change the gospel. And we ought not. So it's a powerful lesson for us there. In the next town, Lystra, and we'll come back to how they come to that town. As I said, this is a very different town. It's a very different people. They're not sophisticated. They are pagan, but they are in many ways very pagan. And they were particularly noted for one thing, and that was that there was at the entrance to the town, a temple. Not in the town, but at the entrance of the town. Not over the town on a hill, but at the entrance of the town. You can't come into this town without passing this temple. It's a temple to Zeus and Hermes. Ovid's Metamorphos is an ancient tale of two gods. These two gods, Zeus and Hermes, that they came down in the form of mortal men and travelled in the region of Lystra. It tells how they go to this home and to that home and then to another home. And everyone they went to, no one let them in. It talks of 1,000 homes and no one will let them in. Eventually they come to the home of an elderly couple and they're welcomed and they converse. And they change this home into a temple. And they destroy all of the other homes that wouldn't let them in. And this couple are made servants in the service of this temple. And they ask for one request, that they might die together so that neither would have to look upon the other's grave. And they are granted that request. This is the legend behind that temple. This is the religious pagan myth that was so central to the life of that nation and that city. And it's no surprise that at the gate of that city then was this temple. And here is Paul outside that gate in the very presence of this temple talking about Jesus, so much so that there's a man there who is lame from birth, who's listening, and Paul turns and sees there is faith in his eyes to believe that he could be healed. So he must have been talking about the signs and wonders that attended Jesus' ministry. The signs and wonders that attended the apostolic ministry as well. There's a story that links, doesn't it, back to Peter. Where Peter, early on in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter and John go to the temple and there's a man begging for money. And Peter says, silver and gold, I have none. But what I have I give unto you, rise up and walk. And the guy got up and leaped and praised God. And it's almost as if it's Luke is saying here without telling us, you know, reminding us of that story, he's saying, Paul saw in this man's eyes that faith, that could happen to me. This Jesus could do that to me. And Paul responds to him and the man is healed. And it's in that context that we find that the public go berserk. The reality caused a public frenzy because those pagan worshippers there at that temple can't help but think of their ancient religious story and how this seems to now be repeated in their own time, right before them, that they're there and it's happening again. So they didn't want to offend Zeus and Hermes. No, we're not going to offend them. We're going to welcome them. We're going to offer sacrifices. The priests come rushing out of the temple, brings a cart ready to offer a sacrifice unto these two. And what was Paul's response? He preached. But in a way that is different to what we've seen previously. He's not quoting the scripture as you read through this, as he would when he was amongst the Jews or those who had some understanding of the Jewish scriptures amongst the Gentiles. There's not even a mention of Jesus here in what he is saying at this point, at least not yet. In many ways, what he is doing is preaching to a people who are totally ignorant of such things. And so he starts where they are. He preaches about God, about the true God. He appeals to creation and to general revelation. He tells them about the God who created the world. He tells them that this God is good, and that he brings blessings into the life of all nations, that he's patient even in the face of the wickedness of the nations. They should be glad about this God. And he talks about their accountability to this God. He's introducing the idea and the concept of sin. But don't think that Paul is saying that a person can be saved as a pagan, or that all you have to do is to believe in God and as a creator and the one who sustains his creation, and therefore that a Christian makes you. No. That's not what Paul is doing. He's not opening the gospel here. This is pre-evangelism. He's speaking in terms that they could witness with their eyes and understand. They could look around, they could recall the seasons and begin to understand what is right. This is truth that every person knows in their hearts, even though they suppress it and hold it down, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, in unrighteous living. It's from that platform that he can then talk about what God has done by grace through his Son, talk about the cross, talk about the resurrection, and call people to faith. But what we ought to appreciate at this point is that Paul is not daunted by the fact that you can't get into this place without passing a temple. He's not daunted by the crowds of these pagan worshippers at that temple. He's not daunted by their religious frenzy. He still remains faithful to the gospel. From verse 20, we see there was fruit to that ministry. Without giving away the whole story, but you've already read it anyway, Paul eventually gets stoned to an inch of his life. They leave him as one who, in their eyes, was dead, but he wasn't. And we read there in verse 20 of the disciples gathered around him, that is, after his stoning. This speaks not just of conversions, does it? It speaks of the commitment of these, that the one who brought the gospel was almost killed, looked as if he had been killed, and yet they happily gather around him. It didn't turn them away from Jesus, didn't turn them away from the servant of the Lord and from the ministry of the word that he brought. This is a real lasting fruit that endured an intense testing. And then we read of the move to Derbe from there. And as I said earlier, we're given very little information about here, but what is given does give great encouragement. For we read even there that many believed. And if you skip a few pages forward to the 20th chapter of Acts, you read that amongst those converts, Luke mentions one of them, a Gaius of Derbe, who then accompanied Paul in that last, in a journey to Jerusalem, where eventually he was arrested. As we look across this journey through the three cities, we see Paul's faithfulness and consistency in proclaiming the gospel, seeking to get a legitimate hearing for the gospel. He doesn't alter the gospel, though his approach may alter from situation to situation. He does not alter the gospel. And we read there of God's blessing, that despite the air of persecution that was dogging the missionaries, their encouragement showing that such things would not hinder the advance of the gospel. We read in verse 1 of a large number of converts from amongst Jews and Gentiles. We read that trouble does not spell the end of ministry or the weakening of its effect in people's lives. The Spirit of God is not hindered, even when the servant that God used to bring them to faith suffers gravely. We read that the Lord enabled them to speak boldly in the Lord. Luke says that they were bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. That there was a confirming work of the Spirit to that gospel as well. Even as at Lystra we find Jesus in effect saying, I build my church in enemy territory. It should not be lost on us that Lystra was the home of Timothy, where his mother and grandmother raised him in the things of the Scriptures and eventually in the Word of Christ as well. So we see here the advance of the gospel, but we also see here, as I indicated, that second thread of the gospel's rejection. That yes, Jesus does build his church within enemy-occupied territory, but also it becomes clear to us that whenever you talk about Jesus, whenever you lift up a prayer request, wherever you honour the Lord, that we ought to be prepared for hostility, for the venom and perhaps the utter hatred of the kingdom of darkness. For wherever God's servants make known the gospel of Jesus Christ, the devil is bound to disrupt and create chaos. And we see some of the tactics that he uses here. We see division and threats that no sooner it seems that they have come to Iconium, that trouble also follows them. We read in verse 2 of how the Jews made an unholy alliance with Gentiles. Think about that. Jews and Gentiles together in agreement. But Jews don't talk to Gentiles. They don't eat with Gentiles. They don't sit with Gentiles. If they see a Gentile coming, they'll cross the road, so that they might not have anything to do with Gentiles, not even his shadow to fall across them. But what we see here is that the forces of darkness will ally together in an unholy union against Christ and the gospel. People who don't have time for each other suddenly find time to get together to resist the gospel. And we see that, don't we, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Sadducees and Pharisees, theologically poles apart. They couldn't stand each other. The Sadducees saw the Pharisees as far too holier than thou. But the Pharisees regarded the Sadducees as unholy deniers of Scripture. And yet, though they had nothing in common, they were bound together in an unholy alliance to oppose Christ and to continue in that alliance even after the death and resurrection of Christ. We read here that they poisoned the mind of people against the gospel. We read in verse 4 that the result of what that was that they were caused a division in the city. And what was the result of that? Threats against Paul. So much so, and so real did the threat become, that Paul became aware of a violent attempt that was going to be made by these Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and to stone them. And this would have been the result if they had not escaped that city. The second method he uses is that of flattery. We see that here too. We noted that Paul and Barnabas were unexpectedly caught in a massive public display of pagan excitement and adoration at Lystra. Those who saw the miracle cried out, we read in verse 11, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas, they said, you're Hermes. And Paul, they called Zeus. It would seem that Paul and Barnabas at first did not understand what they were saying because they spoke in the Lyconian language, not in Greek. The reality, of course, was that this man was healed by the power of Christ. But the locals attributed that power to the apostles themselves, and we need to understand that they were flattering them. Can you feel the pressure at this point? We are so honoured, so sated by these people. They will listen to anything we have to say. They will do anything we ask them to do. On the one hand, they're afraid that we might destroy their homes. On the other hand, they're honoured by our presence. We can use that platform for the gospel. Or we could be built up in our egos as we serve. There are times when the enemy uses, in other words, a softer method of flattery to subvert the gospel work. It's a danger that every servant of the Lord will experience. This challenge to take credit for the work, for the things that they have done, rather than acknowledging God as the source, that this is what God has done. Pastors and missionaries whom God blesses, their work flourishes, it increases, and the people readily praise them. We need to be alert to the reality of that flattery and the danger of that flattery. And we have seen in more recent times the horror of that. As ministries have crumbled because pastors have become too big for their boots, too confident in themselves, and scared of giving all the glory to God. And then there's the method of violence. Once again, we see agitators not only coming from Antioch, Pisidian to Iconium, now with that those from Iconium come and the Antioch, Pisidian ones join them. It's almost as if no sooner that they found out where Paul went, where he escaped to, that they immediately came, that they were annoyed that the hunger for blood had not been dissipated. They were not happy that Paul had escaped. And we see the maliciousness and wickedness of these. And they managed to persuade the people there to stone Paul, the main speaker, the one that they thought was Zeus, the powerful one, the god of thunder and lightning, the chief god of the Greek pantheon. One moment that they are full of excitement, the next moment they're wanting to destroy. They joined these visiting angry and evil Jews to stone Paul. And this time in the providence of God, there was apparently no forewarning, no opportunity to flee, with the result that Paul was taken, he was stoned and left for dead on the assumption that he was dead. As we read of these things, as we see this working out, we ought to have no illusion of the hostility of Satan against the church and against the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no illusion that he wants the word of God silenced. And there's a diversity in the ways that he does it. We may not have felt the sharp edges of rocks hitting us, but we may have felt the sharp edge of looks against us. All flattery. What a nice person you are. In the hope that we would not talk about the things of Jesus. We are engaged in a spiritual battle for the glory of God and the souls of people. We need to be aware of that, says the word of God to us tonight. But we also need to know how to respond to it. What is the gospel response? As we go out into the world seeking the advance of the gospel, we find the kickback of the world against us because it is enslaved to Satan. What is to be our response? What do we learn to help us here when trouble comes? Well, I suggest briefly three things. Persevere where we can. Persevere where we can. At Iconium, as the troubles arrived, we read that his response was not to run. It was to preach boldly. We read there he stayed there a long time speaking boldly. Now, if you remember back at the end of the chapter, by the time he gets to Antioch, Syria, that again that phrase is used. He stayed there a long time in the home church. He stayed as long as he could in Iconium, despite the opposition. It was there, but he didn't run from it. It was intense, but he remained faithful. He was bold in the proclamation. And we learn from that that we should persevere as long as we can where we are. But secondly, we also learn that we can flee when we must. Persevere where we can, but flee when we must. God in his providence led Paul and Barnabas to be aware of that plot to stone them there at Iconium. And they fled to the cities of Lystra and Derbe and the neighbouring province of Laconia. They fled not because they were afraid to die. We need to understand that their loyalty to the Lord is not under review here. It's not questioned. They were prepared to endure opposition, arrest, mistreatment, even death if need be, for the Lord Jesus' name. But they would not be conned in trying to achieve admiration through martyrdom. And by avoiding death at this time, furthered their mission to other cities. This is not the same thing as retreat. For we read in verse 7 how they refused to be intimidated in the new situation by the outcome of the previous one. Rather, as they visited the area, they preached the gospel there. It's tactical prudence, if you like. And it's in line with Jesus' instruction to his disciples during his public ministry when he sent his disciples out on a ministry tour. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23, Jesus said, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another." Jesus doesn't send us out to be mindless fodder in the battle. He expects us to be faithful. He expects us to persevere. But he also expects us to be wise and not to take unnecessary risks. And thirdly, though, we see that we are to honour God at all times. It was only when their priest, who was in charge of the temple of Zeus and Hermes, brought oxen to be sacrificed at the gates that where Paul and Barnabas were that they openly expressed the dismay and disapproval. They rushed out into the crowd. They tore their garments and they cried out, we read there, "Stop, we're just men like you. We're not gods in a human form. We're as much a man as you are, a man as fully human as you are." We find Paul passionately reasoning with them. But in all this, where is Paul pointing the people? Away from himself to God. Giving all the glory of God, calling the people to look to God. The Creator, the Sustainer. He urges them not to take that glory from the one to whom it is due, to God. So persevere where you can. Flee when you must. Though it may not always be possible as he found. But whatever, give God the glory always. And what we also ought to see as central to each of these is the confidence that the Lord was with them. And we need to have that same confidence. How can we persevere? How do we know when it's the right time to flee? How can we give glory to God at all times? It's by knowing that the Lord is with us. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, you will find Paul reflecting on his persecution at Lystra. And in 2 Timothy 3 verse 11 there, he makes this point, "What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." Timothy, your city, Timothy, what persecutions. But you know what? Even though the people raged against us, Christ stood with us. He was with us. And he delivered us, stoned to a moment before the expiration of life. But he delivered us. And we were able to continue on. Timothy, do you remember that? Do you remember the headlines? Do you remember what it was? Whether it was you or your mother or your grandmother standing around me as I recovered under God's grace. Timothy, do you remember? But remember this, Timothy. Jesus was with us. And he's with you. Don't give in to intimidation. Don't give in to fear. Don't hesitate. Don't change the gospel. Make sure you hand on the same gospel to others. Read 1 and 2 Timothy. It's an important and vital lesson for Timothy that Paul draws attention to, and just as much for us. Sometimes it feels like one step forward, three step backward in serving the Lord Jesus and trying to talk to other people about who Jesus is and what he has done. But the reality is that the gospel is advancing, and it will advance because Jesus is with us. And it doesn't just advance despite the troubles, but Jesus actually uses the troubles to advance the gospel. You know, the persecution drove Paul and the team further south and east into new territories, into intense pagan locations. Let's not be conned into thinking that opposition is an ultimate power and authority against the gospel. No, it just drives us into new areas. It stimulates renewed fervour. It causes us to look up from our battle to our victorious captain, whose strong voice leads us, whose strength enables us, whose grace blesses us in the work that we do. The gospel still is advancing. People are still being gathered, even as the blood of the martyrs are being shed. We may feel we are losing the battle, and we may think that unless the Lord lifts his word, we cannot see much hope for the church into the future in our day. But let us learn from this passage, from this tale of the three cities, to be courageous and bold. Let's remember that Jesus has said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Saviour is, by his Spirit, still on earth. Let that encourage us. He is always, forever, in the middle of the fight. And therefore the outcome of the battle is not in doubt. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Continue to bless us through it, O Father. Sometimes we are more like the person who has knees that are shaking so vigorously, you wonder how they could ever stand. Such is the hold that fear has upon us. And we fall to the trap of softening the gospel or of rejoicing in the praise of man or being fearful to the opposition of painful opposition and persecution. Help us to keep our eyes upon Christ. Help us to hear him say, "I will build my church," even in that situation where we find ourselves. We do pray for those who are being severely persecuted, those who are being worn down by the difficulty of the work, or for those who are in grave danger because of satanic flattery. But, O Father, that they will not be overcome by these things. That you will uphold them, strengthen them, help them to keep their eyes upon their captain, to rejoice in his victory, and to give themselves with fresh fervour to the advancement of his gospel. The glorious news he has committed to our care and to our communication. Grant us grace that we will be faithful to Christ, and to his gospel, and to your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.